James 5 again this morning, and the last time I'll be saying that for a little while. We come to the end of our study in the book of James. James 5, we're going to be looking the last 8 or 9 verses, particularly the last 5 verses this morning. But if you remember from last week, James is concluding his letter with words of instruction to encourage the weary and the struggling believers. And he's writing this, these last verses to encourage them to continue to move forward in righteousness. And so James is careful in this section to provide a God-honoring alternative to the wicked speech that was such a problem in these dispersed churches. And so, as we saw last week, he instructed them to speak with honesty and with reverence. He instructed them to speak, really keeping their eyes towards God in all their conversations. He instructed those who were spiritually weakened, who may have been ready to give up. He instructed them to have the elders of the church come and to pray over them. And so that brings us to the verses that are before us today, verse 16 and following. But let me begin reading in verse 12, as he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be nay, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, our focus this morning, as we look in this passage, and the focus of the passage is particularly on prayer. But it is prayer in the context of relationships and our relationships with one another. You see, the passage and what James is saying is not just to be intense and committed to prayer in general, though that certainly is applicable. The passage teaches a kind of relationship with one another that comes out of and that aids fervent prayer. In fact, this passage is one of the great one another's in the Bible, one of those great instructions on how to build each other up to be more like Christ. And so as such, as we come to this passage this morning, it is more than just an instruction to pray through the church directory every week. This passage is an instruction to have a certain kind of interaction with your fellow believers in this church, and that certain kind of interaction includes fervent prayer. And so as we come into this passage this morning, before we even begin to delve into it, I want to point out to us that the application of these verses is a particularly excellent summary of what should characterize our life together as a church. So this passage describes exactly the kind of relationships that we should have with one another as part of Manistique Bible Church. And so as we go into the message this morning, I want us to go in with that perspective in view. The pinnacle of Israel's history, at least for many, would be the rule of King David. But just over 100 years after David ruled over Israel, the majority of the nation was ruled by one of the most wicked kings that it had ever had, a man named Ahab and his equally wicked queen Jezebel. And the Bible describes Ahab as a particularly wicked man. And so God sent a prophet named Elijah to confront the king and to confront the nation with their sin. and to call them to obedience. And as God's prophet, Elijah was used to do mighty, mighty things. As James tells us, Elijah prayed for the judgment of Israel, and God withheld rain for over 3 years. That same Elijah, in that same time frame, he put the prophets of Baal to great shame in a very dramatic encounter on Mount Carmel. There's a great crowd of people, and 450 prophets of Baal were gathered together on top of Mount Carmel. Elijah confronted the false prophets and really put them to the test. He demanded that they each, himself and then the 450 prophets, offer sacrifices to see which God was real. So the prophets of Baal took a bull and laid it out on the altar, but they did not light the altar. They began to cry out to Baal to send fire from heaven. They spent all day praying and pleading. Elijah mocked them and mocked their false god. And they prayed more earnestly. They cut themselves and they pled and they cried out. Yet no fire came. That evening, after the prophets of Baal had spent all day in futile prayer, Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord. He laid a bull out on it, but he did not light it. Instead, he had the people pour water all over the altar and all over the sacrifice, hundreds of gallons of water, until the water poured off the sacrifice and filled a trench that they had dug around the altar. And then Elijah prayed a very simple, brief prayer. And God powerfully answered, sent fire roaring from heaven that consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, and all the water that surrounded it. The people fell on their face and began to worship God. And Elijah then had the people take those false prophets of Baal down to beside a stream, and he had them all put to death. And yet this did not end Elijah's day. Because Elijah then turned to Ahab and told him to hurry back to his palace, because after 3 years of drought, rain was coming that night. And then Elijah, alone with his servant on top of Mount Carmel, he fell on his knees and he cried out to God to send rain. He sent his servant to look towards the sea for sign of rain. The servant soon returned and said, "The sky's clear." Elijah prayed again and sent his servant back to look again. 7 times Elijah prayed and sent his servant. And finally, on the 7th time, the servant reported a small cloud was forming over the sea. And the rain soon followed, overtaking Ahab before he reached his palace and just inundating them with a great, great storm. When Ahab finally got to his palace, he told his queen Jezebel what had happened. She flew into a rage and vowed to kill Elijah. Now you would think, after doing such great things on that day, and seeing God's mighty power, one would think that Elijah would not be afraid of anything. And yet Elijah fled for his life. Immediately he fled a score of miles into the wilderness and he sat down under a scrubby juniper tree. So just a couple days after defeating 450 prophets of Baal, after seeing God pour fire from heaven and then pour rain onto the parched land, Elijah sat under this juniper tree and he pled for death. And lest you think this was just a passing down moment for Elijah, this continued for a number of days, weeks. God miraculously provided food for Elijah and water for him and sent him on a long journey. So 40 days later, Elijah arrives at Mount Sinai, the mountain where God gave the law to the nation of Israel. And Elijah spent the night in the cave, and the next morning, God spoke to him, and Elijah began to complain to God. And if just really self-pity and despair coming out of Elijah. And despite the great deeds done through Elijah, and despite the mighty answers to prayer that God had shown, Elijah was filled with despair and discouragement. Elijah was frustrated, he was angry, and he's ready to quit. And James pulls a lot from the story of Elijah to illustrate the profound grace of God in answering prayer. James pulls from Elijah's life so that we as Christians can see, look, you don't need to be super Christian to have answered prayers. Elijah was a man who faced sorrow and discouragement just as we do. After overwhelming victories, he plummets into nearly overwhelming despair. And yet God in His grace still ministers in and through Elijah. The part of what James says here in this section, in verse 17 particularly, was that Elijah suffered the same sorrows we suffer. He faced the same discouragements that we face. But God answered prayer. God answered his prayers, and James is giving a profound illustration and a profound encouragement to us to pray. So go back to verse 16. Because as he's teaching here, James gives three descriptions of prayer that he calls the church to do, and that he says that God answers. This kind of prayer is intercessory prayer. It is intense prayer. And it is prayer out of a heart of integrity. And though these, as I said, these principles apply to prayer in general, in the passage, James is referring to a very specific kind of prayer, that of intercession for one another. That's what he says there, the second phrase of verse 16, pray one for another. He is commanding the believers to engage in intercessory prayer. But if you look at the command before that, this kind of intercession comes out of a very particular kind of fellowship and knowledge with one another. It was what James has said, is verse 15, or verses 14 and 15, those that are weak and struggling, those that are spiritually faltering, are to call the elders to them to have them pray. And then he says in verse 16, he gives a command. Confess your faults to one another. And then he gives a second command. Pray for one another. One of the great advantages, one of the marvelous advantages of being attached to a local church in which you're a part of and actively engaged in the fellowship and in relationship one with another, is you build up a group of people, a group of family who know you, who know your weaknesses as well as your strengths, who know you well enough to see when you are getting discouraged, who know your life well enough to see when something is a little bit off. There are people that you can go to and you can say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Pray for me. The people that you can go to and that come to you in confession of maybe particular sins against one another. So that if you're in the right kind of relationship with one another, you'll be confessing your sin against them. You'll be confessing your particular struggles to them. And they will respond by praying for you. This is a marvelous thing here. Because we're not talking about like in a court of law, what you say will be used against you. What you say in confession, when you're in the right kind of relationship with one another, will be used for you. Because now the believers will take what your needs before the throne of God. So that in intercession, these fellow believers will take you before God's throne of grace and plead for your benefit. This is the kind of prayer that James is talking about. This is the kind of relationship that James is talking about. This kind of prayer which looks for the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters. And it is an intercessory prayer. It's interceding on one another's behalf. But the promise given is regarding particularly that prayer which he says in verse, again, the end of verse 16, effectual, fervent. Now, the words effectual, fervent are actually two words translated from one Greek word. And the Greek word is the one from which we get our modern English words like energy and energetic. James is exhorting the believers to an active working prayer. So that as James uses Elijah as his illustration, when he says he prayed earnestly, literally it reads, praying, he prayed. Elijah was a man that prayed when he prayed. You say, well, that seems kind of obvious. And yet, if you think back through each of our walks with the Lord, there are times where we've prayed and we've not prayed in our praying. And certainly there have been times in my life and many times where I look and I go and I pray and there's a list of stuff that I've said and I get done with and say, what did I say? There was an intensity. There was a work in it. Elijah didn't just say a certain series of words. He didn't just read off a list of names or a list of wants. Elijah prayed when he prayed. He didn't goof off. When he went to prayer, he went to work. That's what James is describing there, that effectual fervent. It is active, intense, laborious effort. And I know there are times our prayer lives are sweet and refreshing times. We feel like we are close to God and our prayer is just a delight and a joy. It's just a time of grand worship. But we know our prayers are not always going to be like that. There are certainly going to be times of great intensity, of great longing, of great effort. There are going to be those times where we don't know how to pray as we ought. There are going to be times where we can't even begin to voice our prayers. We groan in our spirits. There are times of great work and we rejoice in the times of delight and the times of great refreshing in our prayer, but we cannot stop praying when it's not easy. We can't say something's wrong, my prayer is difficult, I'm having to work hard in this. Because what James says here is that it is the hard-working prayers that accomplish much. It is the hard-working prayers that are powerful, literally, availeth much. It is of great power. It is those kinds of prayer. But the third part of this is the integrity of the one praying, because it is an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Psalm 66:18 warns that if we cling to sin in our hearts, the Lord will not answer us. But Proverbs 15:18 tells us that the prayer of the upright is God's delight. God delights in the prayer of the righteous man. And as we think of the righteous man, of course, first and foremost, this is the prayer of the believer. If there's no relationship with God, there is no promise of answered prayer. This is first the prayer of those who are saved, who have turned to Christ and trusted Him for salvation, forgiveness, who have been reconciled to the Father, who are righteous because Christ has made them righteous. But it is also the prayer of the believer that is walking with God and that is seeking God's will. And now we see, from the example of Elijah, this does not mean that these are some sort of inhuman or superhuman believers that never sin, never struggle, never get discouraged, never falter, never fail. This is the prayer of a believer that is striving to walk with God, not a believer that is perfectly holy in every part of their life. This is the prayer of a normal Christian, of one who wants to walk with God, is striving to live in obedience, who's not hiding sin, who's not clinging to sin. It's the righteous man that is living generally victorious over sin. And that's what the glorious promise there. The glorious promise is that intense prayer of the one that is walking with God will accomplish much. It is a mighty powerful prayer. It is a prayer that God uses to do mighty, awesome things. So that God promises that the intense prayers of obedient Christians will do powerful things. It's an incredible promise. Incredible encouragement in the end of this book. If you remember, as we've gone through it, these Jewish believers were struggling. They were facing intense persecution. They were suffering because of those outside the church and because of those within the church. Some of them had gone off into sin and were living lives that James finds it necessary to give some very stern rebukes. I mean, James has some of the harshest rebukes in all of the New Testament. And there are some strong, strong words in this book. And yet James ends it with some glorious promises. And that if we will pray for one another, if we will pray this kind of intense intercessory prayer out of a heart of righteousness, that God will do powerful things. And this passage should give us great encouragement to pray. It should give us great caution to pray. Because we can boldly come before the throne of grace, but we may not come flippantly or sinfully, but we can come boldly. I mean, that's a glorious statement. John 14, Jesus promises His disciples, He comforts His disciples with a promise. He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." We can pray. We can labor in prayer for one another, knowing that our labor is not worthless. Because God works mightily through an obedient Christian's earnest prayer. And this kind of intercessory prayer flows out of a certain kind of relationship. It flows out of a relationship that is committed to compassion for one another. And we see this particularly highlighted in the last two verses of this book. But we've seen it already in the several verses before, talking, as I've already alluded to, the confession and the intercession for one another. Just the ability to be honest and going to the elders and saying, "Look, I'm struggling. I am suffering spiritually. I'm having a hard time here. Pray for me." And James now encourages all the believers, verses 19 and 20, to be actively engaged in calling each other to turn from error. James has spent a good chunk of the book confronting erring believers. And now he engages all believers in that same process. And as James comes to this, he says in verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." James thinks of the difficulties they have faced. James sees the persecutions and sorrows they have felt. And what he's doing is he's calling upon them to aid one another to stand victorious in the face of all these trials and all these temptations. He is calling upon them to rally around one another and to aid one another. And turning to righteousness and also remaining in righteousness. And this aid is in prayer, as he's already said, verses really 14 to 18. This aid for one another is in prayer, so that we must be praying for one another, but it is also in personal relationship. And this kind of care and compassion for one another is particularly helpful in combating discouragement. As, again, this is what James, I think, has primarily in view, the spiritual discouragement that has come through the intensity of their sufferings. But first and foremost, this kind of relationship and this kind of compassion is intensely relational. He starts these last two verses with the phrase, "Brethren, if any of you." These are brothers and sisters together in Christ. And even though James has given some stern warnings, he says again and again and again, "Brethren, my brethren." And he concludes it with the statement again, "Brethren, if any of you..." These are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must not view our relationship to the church or to our fellow Christians here as if it is just a group of loosely connected individuals who happen to share similar ideas about worship. That's not a biblical notion at all. What James says and what the Bible describes of the church, it describes it as a family. As a household together, that there is an intense relationship with one another. As Paul says in Romans and Ephesians, we are members one of another. We are joined together in a fashion that we cannot fully describe, but it is a fashion which is absolutely real. It is a fashion which is eternal. And our interactions with one another must be built on that idea of the family relationship, that we are brothers and sisters and we must relate to one another as such. It starts with that brethren. But this relationship that he describes is not just for our mutual encouragement or happiness. Certainly that's one of the great benefits of it. This relationship, though, is also for our mutual growth. If you remember the chart I've talked about periodically throughout, that's what we're talking about. That's exactly what we're talking about, coming together to help one another grow, to help one another moving from the point of accepting Christ and the point of receiving Him through into maturity so that we are able to help one another grow in Christ. That's what He's talking about. It is a relationship for our mutual growth. And in verse 19, James refers to those who are weakened and faltering. And he refers to them as those that have wandered from the truth. And I think we see some great compassion here. I think that James is showing some great tenderness in how he's phrasing this, because these are not ones who have gone to seek after sin. They have not ones who have stood up and denied the faith. They are ones who have drifted in the storms that have assaulted them. And so James is very tender and compassionate with them. But at the same time, James's compassion is not of the sort that leaves a man in sin. James is absolutely sympathetic to their need, but he corrects their misdeeds. And what he is showing here is this love for one another that corrects sin. James uses a word twice in those two, a word convert twice in these two verses. And conversion is a similar idea of repentance. It is a turning away from one thing to another. In the context of salvation, one is converted when he turns from worshiping false gods, when he turns from his own ways of righteousness to worship God, to cry out to Christ and only Christ to make him righteous. It is in this context here, the conversion in view is the turning aside from the wrong path to turn back to the right path. And the conversion is turning away from sin or turning back from a readiness to leave the faith. The conversion is a turning to righteousness. It is a clinging to the faith that was once believed. That is what James is describing. What he's referring to here is this calling a believer and aiding a believer in turning from what is wrong to what is right. But the conversion here is not just a mental change. And this is one of the crucial truths of this book of James. It's not just a mental or an internal change. The truth of real conversion is that it always produces a visible transformation. There is an external change that is produced. So the goal of a loving believer is not just to encourage the one who has drifted from the truth. It is to turn him from the error of his way. To turn him from the wrong way to the right way. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul praises the Thessalonians for their faithfulness to the gospel and their response to the gospel. And in that he says, "You turn to God from idols." That's the same word that's used here, convert. It's turning from, really in this case, turning to the right from the wrong. And so it's not just a turning in belief, it's a turning in behavior. It is a transformational change. It is something that has a profound impact on the life. So the error of the weakened believers is turned away from, so they begin again to do those things which are right. And our ministry to one another must be a ministry concerned with transformation, with change, turning from errors in living to righteousness in life. And James goes on and he says that the results of such a ministry are eternal. He says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Not only is one turned from the error of his way, not only is the behavior changed, but the destiny is changed. He's saying a soul is saved from death. Hebrews 3 verse 13 warns, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And what, if I can bring that into James just a little bit, what we see is that the weakened believer, maybe the sorrowing, struggling believer, may drift. He may drift and wander, but if his course is not corrected, sin will grab hold of him. Sin will get a grip in his life and in his heart, and it will blind his eyes. And the tragedy here is that uncorrected sin ultimately reveals an unconverted heart. And so we must enter into close fellowship with one another so that we can have the kind of relationship together that is able to correct error before error has too strong a grip on the Christian. And those kinds of relationships are those which save souls from death. Remember, Scripture is clear, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, God says very plainly, the soul that sins, it will die. And we think about the death and the death of the soul, it is not a stopping of action or stopping of the energy of the soul. The death of the soul is not an annihilation or a destruction of the spiritual part of man. The death of the soul is its separation from God. And we see from the very beginning that the consequences of sin are separation from God. That is the death in view, first and foremost. So that throughout the Bible, God has said, made it very clear, sin results in separation from Him. We do call that spiritual death. And the result of man's spiritual death ultimately is physical death. Because of spiritual death, we have now physical death. And if a man leaves this life without having done anything about his spiritual death, he will suffer eternal death. So spiritual death produces physical death, and if spiritual death is not dealt with before physical death occurs, the result is eternal death. Thessalonians describes it as being punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. However, Ezekiel 18 not only warns that the soul that sins, it will die, it promises that the soul that turns to God will live. And the result of conversion is that a soul is saved from death. It is delivered from spiritual death. It is rescued from eternal death. The glorious result of conversion is a soul is saved from death. All of those who turn to God are promised life. And what James says in verse 20, look at this verse again. Because he says, let him know. Make sure he knows that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Those who lead a soul to turn to God have a part in the eternal salvation of that soul. They are rejoicing and reapers together in that soul, with that soul. I mean, how do you calculate the value of this? Christians, how do you calculate the worth of aiding one another in walking in righteousness? I mean, Jesus said in John that those who save a soul from death gather fruit unto life eternal. And it's no wonder the prophet Isaiah proclaimed, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." This is a marvelous thing that we get to be a part of. And the results of that kind of compassionate commitment to one another are eternal results. They produce eternal fruits. But that's not all. He keeps going here. I mean, that's a grand place to stop, but he adds one more thing to this. Because this kind of relationship, not only does it have the eternal in view, it is also restorational. He says this kind of relationship is the kind of relationship that covers a huge pile of sin. It will hide a multitude of sins. And this kind of relationship does that in two ways. First, it doesn't seek to broadcast a known sin to all and sundry. So the first concern for the loving believer is to turn the erring believer from his sin. It's not to prove his point. It's not to make his case. It's not to build a following out of somebody else's sin. The concern is to turn a brother or sister back into the right way. And secondly, this kind of relationship covers a multitude of sin simply through forgiveness. It is that compassion that says, "I am willing," as Peter describes there, to cover a multitude of sins. It is the kind of relationship that imitates the forgiveness that God has of us. As God promises that when we turn to Him for salvation, when we trust Christ to forgive us, that He will forgive us. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, they tell us, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue, he will put under our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea." Astounding statement. All our sin, at the moment of salvation, all our sin is cast into the deepest parts that we can imagine. It is buried in the bottom of the ocean and never will be resurrected. As God promises elsewhere, He says in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." In the book of Jeremiah, He promises, "I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more." Glorious promise of the gospel is that our sin is not remembered by God. When we cry out to Christ for salvation, He says, it's behind my back and I'm not going to look at it anymore. It's in the depths of the sea. I'm not going to pick it up and look at it again. It is as far removed from you as the east is from the west. They will not ever come back into contact together. It is a glorious promise. And the believer, the Christian, is instructed to be forgiving one another in the same fashion that he has been forgiven by God. So the compassionate Christian covers a multitude of sin by being ready to forgive the wrongs done and the injuries suffered. A multitude of sin is covered by calling one another to turn from error and by being quick to forgive those who turn to the right. And this is the kind of prayer and relationship that James concludes this book with. Again, we put it in the bigger context of who he is addressing. He is talking to believers who are suffering intensely. And they are dealing with some horrible sins in their midst. And yet as James concludes this letter, he encourages them by saying, pray for one another and engage in this kind of committed, compassionate relationship with one another. And we absolutely need a fellowship with one another like this. We need a fellowship with one another that is based on a robust recognition that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We need a fellowship with one another that is able to correct one another when we err. We need a fellowship that looks for the transformation of the believer. We need a fellowship that is working for each other's eternal benefit and that is anxious to rightly deal with sin so that there can be right relationships with one another. We need a kind of relationship that is fueled by earnest prayer for one another and that is driven to even deeper prayer for each other. And if we are going to grow as a church, as we think about Manistique Bible Church, if we are going to fulfill our purpose as a church to glorify God by making disciples, as seeing the big banner in the lobby, to glorify God by holiness, by edification, and by evangelism, if we are going to accomplish this glorious purpose, we must have this kind of relationship. This is exactly what we must be doing. And my question for you this morning is, will you commit to this kind of fellowship? Will you commit yourself to being a part of this kind of fellowship? And let me tell you, this is not always comfortable for us. I mean, just the whole notion of confessing our faults one to another. We don't like going to another person that we have sinned against and that we know, they know we've sinned against them. I mean, everybody knows the facts and we still don't want to go to them and say, I sinned against you, I'm sorry. Much less do we want to go to another brother and say, hey, pray for me. I'm really struggling in this particular area. This is not a comfortable thing we're talking about, but it is a vital thing. It is a necessary thing for our relationships, for our Christ-likeness. So will you commit to being a part of that kind of fellowship? Will you commit to intense prayer for one another? Commit to deep relationships together. Commit to giving and receiving correction. Commit to working for one another's change to be more like Christ. Commit to seek for the eternal benefit of each other. Commit to be quick to forgive when you are wronged. Will you commit to a Christ-like relationship with each other that promotes Christ-likeness together? That's what we need. And that's what James concludes his glorious book with exhorting the churches to be doing. So I exhort you as a church, engage in this kind of intense, prayer-filled relationship.